Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear friends, salamun alaikum. Welcome to this episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. On the continuation of this program, we'll listen to today's story, Best Day to Pray. There was a young boy who doesn't like to pray his five daily prayers. He was very lazy. He thought that performing the prayers daily was very troublesome indeed. One day, he had a great idea. He figured that he should find out which day of the week is the best day in which to pray. And he'll pray very, very well on that day. As for the rest of the week, he'll just relax and not worry about any prayers at all. He went to his grandfather. Grandpa, which day of the week is the best day to pray out five daily prayers? My grandson, the best day to pray is the day before you die. The boy was astonished. Grandpa, that's impossible. How can I know the day of my death? Exactly, my grandson, the wise man replied. No one knows the day of his death. That's why we need to pray every single day.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear audience, sisters and brothers from all over the world. Welcome to another new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Sister Zainab and our topic for today's episode is prayer as one of the pillars of Islam. Well, the story we just listened to is about saying prayer and its philosophy in life. First of all, let's talk about the significance and virtues of prayers. About the values of prayers, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that As-salat fariidatun khayrun min 20 hajjah wa hajjatun khayrun min baytin mamlu dhahaban yatasaddaqu minhu hatta yafna. One obligatory prayer is better than performing Hajj 20 times, and the performance of one Hajj is better than giving away a house full of gold for charity. One of the most important functions of Salat is that through prayer, one could be able to connect with his or her Lord. The Arabic word for prayer or as Salat is actually derived from the Arabic word meaning connection. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said in that regard, when one of you stands to pray, he is communicating with his Lord. So let him pay attention to how he speaks to him. Do not cut this relationship between you and your Creator. Saying prayers holds many great attributes as we pray for nobody but ourselves, because somehow the reward is primarily for us. One of the benefits of prayer is salvation. The most beneficial effect of salah is to set the soul free from materialistic world, and that is salvation. In that regard, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said that one who adheres to the five daily prayers diligently, they shall be a means of illumination and salvation for him on the day of judgment. Okay, let's have a break and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Lantern. Since our primary purpose is to conduct good and obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such a great emphasis on Salat makes it necessary for us to do all the prayers in their exact required time and style. Another benefit of Salat is to shield against evil. Man was created weak, and without seeking help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will be impossible to refrain from evil. In the Holy Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares that إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. Verily, prayer restrains oneself from shameful and unjust deeds. Surah Al-Ankabut, verse number 45. There is no doubt that one who stands in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willingly will be different from the one who doesn't. Salat does also enrich the soul. You know, man is forgetful, and especially with our busy lifestyle of today, prayer satisfies our spiritual need to be in contact with our Creator. This gives the soul peace and contentment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in that regard, in the 28th verse of Surah Al-Ra'd, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنَّ الْقُلُوبِ. Without doubt, in the remembrance of Allah, do hearts find satisfaction. Saying prayer is also beneficial in making human beings humble. By realizing Allah's greatness and dependence on our Lord, man is humbled and is kept away from pride and arrogance. In the prayer, the Muslims put the highest part of their body on the ground and say, "How perfect is my Lord, the Most High." And humbleness is one of the qualities which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has associated with success. The next benefit of saying prayer is that it washes away sins and cures our problems. Everyone commits sins, however. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided in prayer a way to wipe out those sins. He says in that regard, وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ, and perform prayer. Surely the good deeds remove the evil deeds. Surah Al-Hud, verse number 114. Concerning the worldly problems, once we focus on strengthening our relation with our Lord, He who is all power will fix our problems. The 153rd verse of Surah Al-Baqarah commands people to seek help in patience and prayer. That is how performing prayer can come to help us both in this world and the hereafter. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam narrates that إِنَّ الْأَحْدَ الَّذِي بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الصَّلَاةِ فَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا فَقَدْ كَفَرَ. The covenant that stands between us and them is the Salat. Whoever abandons it, he or she has committed disbelief. Well, it seems that our time for today's episode is up. Today we talked about vitality and benefits of performing prayer, and we said that abandoning Salat results in nothing but misery. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us in this path, in the path of servanthood, and protect all of us with His love and mercy. Well, until another episode, I bid you farewell, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bidhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decree.
His decree, though, we learn...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. So, dear listeners, we are humbly at your service, speaking about how the continuation of invocations and benedictions, du'as and prayers and salat and these different worships that we do, how the continuation of all of these things helps to increase and strengthen our ubudiyah, and of course, what are some of the effects of this continuation of these formal and informal acts of worship as regards to our ubudiyah and our daily lives. Now, of course, we have been talking about over many sessions how the different acts of worship, the different acts of obedience, the different acts of servitude, of course, the various ceremonies that we have, the rituals, for example, even though rituals is not a proper word, the invocations, the benedictions, the five daily prayers, the Hajj, the Zakat, the Khums, of course, the fasting in the holy month of Ramadan. All of these different acts of worship need to be done on a regular basis. Now, when we do them on a regular basis, which is the first step, of course, the next step after doing it regular is to slowly let it emanate and be sourced in our heart, to really feel what we are saying, to really have a sense of what we are saying when we are conducting all these different acts of worship. Now, the result of all these different worships and invocations and du'as and prayers, and really this all of this ubudiyah that we conduct, its results only appear when they become the inner image of our heart. Now, of course, they become the inner image of our heart because the heart is becoming the source of the emanation and the manifestation of these different acts of worship and these different forms of ubudiyah. Now, of course, if it doesn't emanate from the heart and it remains physically upon the tongue, then we're not going to see any of the effects. When do we see the effects? When it becomes the inner image of the heart. Now, when it becomes the inner image of the heart, the ubudiyah, then the interior of the essence of a human being starts to become one with these different acts of worship and starts to become one with this ubudiyah, meaning their ubudiyah is not something that is a separate entity from the essence of the human being. Matter of fact, the ubudiyah, the servitude and the worship and the obedience to Allah, starts to become the essence of that human being. And of course, we find that the ultimate manifestation of this concept, of course, is the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Now, when I boil it down, I have a moral scenario that no matter how much I own and no matter how good I am in mechanics and going to the gym and pumping 1,000 pounds on the bench, I'm still left with the moral argument of being a good person. And that's really what counts. I give you a simple example. I use this bench pressing, right? Look at one example of a moral argument. It's so profound. You know, in the messenger's time, there were people in Medina who were lifting rocks. You know, at that time, they didn't have gymnasiums like we have today. They were lifting rocks and throwing these, you know, boulders, they were throwing them. And the strongest guy, you know, was the one who could throw the furthest. So they see the messenger of Allah and they call him. They say, Ya Rasulullah, come and watch us. Tell us which one of us is the strongest. So the guy with the biggest one throws it, and the messenger smiles. He says, none of you are strong. He says, I lifted a boulder, I'm strong. The messenger said, no, the strongest among you is the one who can hold back his anger. If you can hold back your anger, your temper, you are the strongest. Now notice the difference. One is mechanical, the other one is moral. Can you compare the two? Trust me, even the guy with the biggest muscles on earth could be a chicken, weak person if they cannot hold back their tongue. And you'll notice the most difficult thing is to hold back their temper. Allah says, "Wal qadhimin al-ghayz." Who are the ones? The believers are the ones who hold back. Our seventh imam was Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim. Why is he called al-Kadhim? Because he would hold back his temper. He would swallow his temper. He was so subdued in his own self. You see, Allah says, "Al-Qadhimin al-Ghayz." They hold back their anger. That's the toughest thing to do. You could be the biggest mechanically, but morally you're a failure. So if a person is so powerful and they cannot hold back even for a second their temper, they're useless. You might say, but he can bench press 1,000 pounds. Yeah, but he can't hold his temper. This person is useless in society. You cannot have him as a friend. This friend is destructive. This friend will kill you. This friend will harm you. This husband will harm you. This father will harm you. This brother will harm you. This sister will harm you. Notice the danger. No matter how much we possess, you say, but that's the richest person in the world. No problem. But this person is bad. This person is deadly. Notice, no matter how we boil it down, what comes out as the most sublime character is the moral character. Right? So I could be the best mechanic in the world, the most powerful person, the richest person, the most beautiful person. It all becomes secondary when it comes to the moral question. Hence, the messenger of Allah is the best human being as Rahmah, because he is the ultimate moral example. That's why Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Qalam, he says, "Innaka la'ala khuluqin azim." Indeed, you have the best moral disposition. Your akhlaq, your khulq. Your khulq is so supreme, azim, Allah praises him. That's why Allah said, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. Indeed, indeed, what is in the messenger is your best example. Not because of his size, not because of his skin color, not because of his nationality, not because of his hair color. None of the above. Because his moral disposition is so supreme that all of us must hold on to him and his family. That's what we need to teach our children.
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
So welcome back, dear listeners. We are going to continue what we were talking about, of course, which was when we continuously do these acts of worship and these different types of ubudiyya, what is the result when it comes to our ubudiyya and the result as far as our daily lives. Now, in the previous segment, of course, we talked about how these different acts of worship, when they are done continuously, and they are done from within one's heart, then they start to become the inner image of the heart. And on a continuous basis, of course, when it continues to be an inner image of the heart, it starts to become the actual essence of a human being, and no longer is a human being separate from ubudiyya, but they have become one in ubudiyya. And of course, very beautifully, we concluded that the ultimate manifestation of this is the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Now, some of the other things that happen is that one's heart and really essence begins to take the form of servitude, and their heart begins to renounce disobedience, it begins to renounce obstinacy, and it begins to renounce rebellion against the Almighty Allah. So really what's happening is that not only is an individual adding positive qualities, but they are also removing negative qualities. Of course, this takes time, it takes effort. You have to be very careful with what the halal and the haram, the permissible and the forbidden, as well as the wajibat and the mustahabbat and the haram again. You know, things that we must do, things that we mustn't do, these have to be, you know, taken care of from the beginning to the end. Now, it has also been noted that one of the secrets and advantages of worship is that one's will becomes stronger, the soul begins to overcome one's evil nature, one's carnal nature, and of course the forces of the carnal aspect and the carnal nature of a human being start to become subjugated by the power of the soul. And so all of these are different positive aspects, of course, that we gain from this continuous servitude and this continuous worship and obedience and these invocations that start to emanate from the heart. And of course, what ends up happening is that the will of the soul becomes so powerful that it can overrule the powers of the physical body, such as anger or lust or greed or these kind of things, until a human being can eventually become not only like angels in the sense of their purity and perfection, but even better than angels. And again, as we had said in the previous segment, we say in this segment as well that the ultimate manifestation of a human being being much more purer and more perfect than even angels is the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, who showed all of humanity for all of time what the true meaning of ubudiyya is, the true meaning of the servitude, the worship, and the obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
سواه لا تخالطه الظنون ولا العيون تراه الله جل في علاه هو أنسي وملاذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله حسبنا الله حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل حسبنا
الله. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Despite its shortcomings, the African continent is growing very fast. And along with that growth comes a challenge to meet the increasing demands for energy. A tough issue for a continent that lacks water. Now, to address this challenge, a number of African countries have decided to produce nuclear energy in the next few years, a decision that the majority of the continent's nations will likely follow suit by 2030.
If you combine the Nile with the Congo River, with the Zambezi, with the River Niger in West Africa, I think it's about 300,000. Megawatts or less for the whole of Africa. So if you take a country like the US has got 1.5 million megawatts of electricity. Therefore, strategically speaking, we cannot depend on hydro.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today we are discussing African countries' quest to develop nuclear energy. Many say acquiring the technology can be quite challenging. Western countries are not very eager to give the know-how to the continent, and turning to other options like Russia has its own geopolitical challenges. On the second part of the program, we'll be discussing the Nigerian government's decision to use local languages and not English as a language of instruction in primary schools. So stay with us as our experts give us their incisive analysis on today's subjects.
Nuclear technology for Africa. In November, the International Atomic Energy Agency stated that Ghana, Nigeria, and Kenya could start producing nuclear energy in the next few years. The organization adds that the majority of African countries would be able to do the same by 2030.
Many African countries have realized that to maintain sustainable development, they need to have reliable sources of energy. And for many, the answer is nuclear energy.
Let Nigerians even have sufficient information about the prosperity and the productivity, the future within the radioactive, the nuclear environment.
Power affects every other thing in terms of production, in terms of manufacturing, so we need power.
Well, to discuss this, we are joined by Abayomi Azikiwe, editor at Pan African Newswire. Many thanks to Mr. Azikiwe for accepting our invitation today. Now, development of the peaceful atom will not only help provide energy to Africans, but also contribute to the modernization of healthcare systems, as well as solving social and economic problems. So how important do you think the development of nuclear power is for the industrialization of Africa?
Well, it depends on the level of other forms of energy and their efficiency. There are enormous problems, for example, in the Republic of South Africa with their national power system. And there have been proposals for the adoption of nuclear power. If as long as it is safe and it is reliable, then it could be an option. Although there are other forms of energy such as solar and hydroelectric power as well, but nuclear power should not be ruled out as a supplement for the generation of energy, particularly in countries that are trying to industrialize or who are semi-industrialized like South Africa.
However, acquiring the nuclear power comes with its own challenges. In Egypt, the El Daba nuclear plant is currently under construction by the Russian state corporation Rosatom. Recently, Burundi has also signed a roadmap with Russia for establishing a dialogue in the sphere. But turning to Russia or China, the other leading industrial partner of the continent, can ruffle many feathers in the West. They do not like it. South Africa, for example, has been offered grants by the Western countries to phase out coal energy in favor of renewables, particularly wind and solar. The West is hoping that all the other 54 African nations could follow suit.
Investment plan, which we will be releasing for discussions, provides us with what I would call a blueprint to address these three challenges, recognizing that they are indeed inseparable and must be seen and addressed in totality. It is about addressing the global risks of climate change, which we experience annually, while also ensuring that as we navigate our way through this transition, we create jobs, new jobs, in new sectors that are going to have to accompany our transition as we move forward.
Another option for the continent is to gain the know-how and become self-reliant, a tall order indeed. Now, creating the necessary nuclear infrastructure and building the first nuclear power plant can take at least 10 to 15 years. Now, do African countries have the capacity to build nuclear power plants?
Yeah, they do, but they'll need investment from outside countries. As far back as 1964, the government in Ghana under Kwame Nkrumah had requested assistance for the development of nuclear energy from the United States. In fact, when Malcolm X visited the country in 1964, he had sent a letter to the U.S. government through Malcolm X requesting some assistance in regard to the development of nuclear power. But as I mentioned earlier, it's going to take foreign investment and foreign technical assistance in order to make this transition.
Nuclear plants also require strong local maintenance capacity and high technical expertise to ensure they run smoothly and without accidents, which requires operators to invest in local training. Have African countries taken enough steps to develop capacity in this field?
I think there are numerous people who have the technical expertise as engineers, as physicists, and as public administrators. The problem is that the national economies still remain underdeveloped, and many of these technicians and scientists and professionals are recruited by Western imperialist countries to work for their corporations and their governments. So there has to be incentives to ensure that these technical personnel remain in Africa and remain focused on development of the continent.
Maintaining sustainable levels of energy is key for any investments. In fact, when investors want to come and invest in any country, what they look for first is how guaranteed reliable supply of electricity is. This investment could be in any sector, in particular the agriculture and food processing.
Africa faces substantial challenges in ensuring food security and improving nutrition. Now, contrary to popular perceptions, peaceful use of nuclear techniques can enhance food security and improve health in Africa. Now, what needs to be done for Africa to tap into the potential of nuclear technology in improving food sufficiency and in sectors such as health?
Well, in regard to power generation, the sustainability of storing capacity would be essential. Also, indoor industrial, well, actually light industrial agricultural production of crops would also be contingent upon the nature of the power systems and the capacity of the power systems. So I think power generation is key today in development of agricultural production. And agricultural production is essential because of the massive drought, soil erosion, and other problems associated with agricultural development in Africa. Also, with the war in Ukraine, there's been a problem with supply chains as it relates to not only agricultural products, but also inputs such as fertilizer and machinery that is needed. So in regard to developing import substitution industries, power generation would be essential in that process.
For the time being, the only reliable options for many African countries is to look east, Russia in particular, if they want to get nuclear power. But that option could be challenging. Iran's cooperation with Russia in that regard is a case in hand.
Although Tehran has cooperation with Moscow in terms of peaceful nuclear energy, the Iranian experts have managed to indigenously develop the cycle for uranium enrichment. Now, what can African countries learn from Iran, especially in relying on indigenous expertise to build and maintain their peaceful nuclear programs?
The African Union member states have a tremendous amount to learn from Iran after 43 years of an independent existence during the revolution after 1979. Iran has made tremendous strides in regard to its own national development, and it has done it largely through a program of self-reliance. And I think that the Iranian government and its use of nuclear technology for peaceful purposes can be instructive for other countries around the world. This is despite, you know, the slander and the allegations made by the United States that Iran is utilizing its nuclear capability for military purposes. Yet successive Iranian governments have rejected this allegation, and I think this is something that African states and other developing countries can learn from.
Well, I'd like to thank our guest, Abayomi Ezekiwe, for his incisive analysis. And we now take a short break before our next topic, which is on the decision by the Nigerian government to use local languages and not English in primary schools. Stay with us.
Nigeria promoting local languages. You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Let me start this part by asking you a question. Now, how many local languages do you think are there in Nigeria? Well, the answer is 625. That's lots of local languages, isn't it? Now, the Nigerian government has approved a new national language policy that will mandate the use of local languages as a language of instruction for primary school pupils instead of English.
Nigeria now has a national language policy. The policy document is here, and if I will have to tell you one highlight is in it, there is government has agreed now instruction in primary school, the first 6 years will be in the mother tongue. In principle, it has been agreed, but I know implementing it will require a lot of work to develop the material, to teach and get the teachers and so on. But the policy has been approved. Mother tongue is mother tongue. There are 625 languages in Nigeria. If we had the material, let's say instructional material and teachers, this will be used to teach. The community will teach children in its own language. It's not restricted to the three languages that were promoted, Hausa, Igbo, Yoruba. Mother tongue is mother tongue. So when the policy is fully operational, each locality will teach students in primary one up to six in their own mother tongue.
Now to discuss this, we are joined by Inem Richardson. She's the co-founder of the Thomas Sankara Center for African Liberation and Unity. She's also an organizer with All African People's Revolutionary Party. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you for having me. I'm happy to be back on.
Now, do you think Nigeria has made the right decision in promoting the use of local languages in lower primary schools instead of English?
Personally, I think this is a positive development coming out of Nigeria. I think that for a long time, unfortunately, since the colonial period, there has been some level of neglect towards African languages, which at one point were languages of literature and science, and to some extent have fallen by the wayside as Africa adopted colonial languages as the official languages of the various countries of the continent. So I believe that this is a positive development, both in terms of African dignity and self-esteem, but also for basic educational reasons. You know, these are the languages that students, children are speaking at home, so it's going to benefit their own educational experience to be educated in a language that they're already familiar with and can now advance in.
English is Nigeria's official language. It is also the language of instruction in all levels of education. Using the local languages in primary schools does not mean that English would be put aside altogether. Authorities say that English and mother tongue will be combined from the start of junior secondary school. The Nigerian Education Minister said the decision is only in principle for now, because it will require a lot of work to implement it. Critics say most Nigerian indigenous languages lack scientific precision or terminological exactitude, as legions of scientific terms do not have corresponding terms. How can this challenge be tackled?
Well, I think we need to understand that, you know, there are no superior or inferior languages in the world. All languages are dynamic. All languages evolve. And all languages are designed to develop, to reflect the conditions and reality of the people. So at one point, the languages of Nigeria were very apt in terms of and very adequate to match with the reality of life in Nigeria. But because English was prioritized, unfortunately, sometimes the indigenous languages of Nigeria were sort of pushed to the wayside in terms of developing on a scientific level. But that's not at all impossible.
This is not the first time that African local languages are promoted to take the place of English, but have the past experiences been successful, and do you have any case to point?
We've seen certain developments with other African languages in other countries. One example is Sheikh Anta Diop, who was a Pan-Africanist and scholar from Senegal, famously gave an advanced mathematics class in Wolof. And people who took the class remarked that it was the first time that they'd ever heard somebody use certain mathematical terms like tangent and exponent in the Wolof language. It is totally possible to develop African languages in this to match with the current scientific standards, to match with the current literary standards. It's actually a natural process, so I don't think that should be a major concern.
Nigeria's Minister of Education says so much has been lost owing to the extinction of some local languages. He underlines that the government is determined to preserve cultures. He notes that all Nigerian languages are equal and will be treated as such.
Some experts argue that using an indigenous language is a remedy to make the diversity effect turn positive and become significantly correlated with the economic growth and industrial development. Is the use of indigenous languages in schools and universities critical in Africa's industrialization?
Absolutely. I don't think that Africa really has a true long-term pathway towards development based on the colonial languages that we currently speak across the continent. I think sometimes we underestimate to what extent these colonial languages sort of tie us to a specific camp or a specific colonial power.
Back in November, French President Emmanuel Macron claimed that French is the true African language that can help African countries reach unity. Now, the comments have enraged many who view Macron's comments as remnants of the colonial era when France and other colonial powers forcibly imposed their languages as civilized language. Now, what's your take on Macron's comments?
Recently, Emmanuel Macron, the president of France, came under some level of heat when he publicly proclaimed that French is the language of Pan-Africanism. Many people sort of ridiculed that statement. In some way, actually, I would say that maybe the joke is on us here on the continent because we haven't sufficiently developed our own indigenous languages officialized our indigenous languages and put them up to standards so that they can become world languages, major languages of communication.
Well, some critics have insisted that it is more practical to continue using colonial languages as a medium of instruction in African schools. Now, these languages tend to be more widely spoken worldwide and could as such be considered more useful in the long run. Do you agree with this perception?
The way that we are currently functioning is that we are very much tied to specific linguistic spheres in which we sort of occupy these sort of positions in a marginal position, like around this orbit that is Europe, which is the center of these languages. So it really does put us in a more dependent position culturally, but I also believe that this has a direct economic implication. So African sovereignty does require linguistic sovereignty as well.
The African Union, which is made up of 55 member states, has officially adopted Swahili, an indigenous African language, as an official working language. Should African countries adopt this as the lingua franca in schools to promote continental cohesion in the education sector?
European languages are still dominant throughout the continent, and it will take a big effort to shift that. Currently, English is the official or the second language in 27 out of 55 countries in Africa, and French is the official language in 21 of them. So, do you think Swahili can really pull off to replace one of these languages?
Proponents of Swahili are not saying that we need to get rid of Igbo or Wolof or Zulu. We're saying that we can replace the colonial languages with Swahili and still promote all of the various indigenous languages of Africa. And of course, we should speak the world languages as well. We should have people that speak Chinese and French and English, just like every other part of the world that is important to exist within an international economy, for diplomatic relations, that's important. But Africa does need a means of communicating across these various these countries and these regions. And Swahili could really be that glue that replaces French, English, Portuguese, Spanish with something that is a little closer to home and is also something that other countries, other parts of the continent have already developed to a certain extent, such as Tanzania thanks to great Pan-African leaders like Julius Nyerere.
Well, that's it. Indeed, African countries can pull off to have their own lingua franca. And if a language is to bring unity to the continent, that language must be from the continent itself. That brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. Goodbye for now.
This is the teacher. A radio documentary on the life of prominent martyrs of Islam.
حاج قاسم صد بار در معرض شهادت قرار گرفته بود در راه خدا در راه انجام وظیفه در راه
Haj Qasim had been exposed to martyrdom repeatedly, but in performing his duty and fighting for the cause...
خدا اینو میخوام که خدا هر چه سریع در منو به اون ملحق بکنم. و به او اگه بنویسم این رو فهمم.
I ask Allah wholeheartedly to give me the chance of martyrdom and let me join my dear martyred friends.
Tears were shed from the eyes of all of the freedom-seeking people, not only in Iran, but across the globe. Muslims, whether Shia or Sunni, in Iran, Iraq.
Today's a special story, the life and character of Shahid General Haj Qasim Soleimani. Dear listeners, one of the most influential individuals who has ever lived on Earth and has played a major role in bringing peace to West Asia is, without a doubt, the great General Haj Qasim Soleimani. General Shahid Qasim Soleimani was born on March 11, 1957, in a village near the city of Kerman. When he turned 18, he was employed in the water administration of Kerman. During the Islamic Revolution of Iran, he became familiar with a cleric from Mashhad by the name of Reza Kamyab, and this is how he began his revolutionary activities. His brother Sohrab Soleimani has said that he was one of the main organizers of rallies and strikes in Kerman at the time of the revolution. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran, Shahid Haj Qasem Soleimani became a member of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, aka the IRGC, about the same time that the Iran-Iraq War erupted. General Shahid Haj Qasem Soleimani trained several battalions in Kerman and sent them to the war fronts. Shahid Qasem Soleimani also was the head of the IRGC in West Azerbaijan province for some time. And now, Ayatollah Khamenei talks about the personality of Shahid Qasem Soleimani.
Haj Qasem had been exposed to martyrdom repeatedly, but in performing his duty and fighting for the cause of Allah, he had no fear of anyone or anything. His struggle was a great struggle, and God made his martyrdom a great martyrdom. This was a significant blessing for Haji Qasem, who was deserving of such a glorious martyrdom. Haji Qasem had to be martyred in such a manner. Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. Shahid General Qasem Soleimani, who was the commander of the Quds Force of the IRGC before his martyrdom, played a crucial role during the Iranian sacred defense. In the year 1360 in the Iranian calendar, Mohsen Rezai, who was the then commander of the IRGC, appointed him as the commander of Division 41 of Tharallah. At that time, Shahid Soleimani was only 23 years old. Therefore, some individuals were against such an appointment. Nevertheless, Haj Qasem Soleimani was one of the brave commanders during the Wal Fajr 8, Karbala 4, and Karbala 5 military operations. The Karbala 5 operation was one of the most important military operations of Iran during the Iran-Iraq War that brought about the instability of the political and military status of the Iraqi army of Saddam and stabilized the situation in favor of the Iranian forces. Before Shahid General Haj Qasem Soleimani became the commander of the IRGC's Quds Force, he would confront the drug smugglers of Iran-Afghanistan borders. Ultimately, Shahid Soleimani was appointed as the commander of the Quds Force by Ayatollah Khamenei in 1997. This was a new page in the history of the resistance movement.